Well, happy Sabbath, brethren. And Mr. Segley, how you've grown. And Dave, I appreciate the hymn 15. That was great. It's my favorite song, and just describes everything about life and being in God's kingdom and living forever, which is what we're here for. My brother sends me these some things I can't repeat and pass on, but anyway, he sent me this humor that was one I could pass on to you guys, so that's what I'm going to do. First thing is, he's saying that when the new year rolls around, he says, we have this desire to lose that 10 pounds we just can't get rid of. He said, we just want to get rid of that so bad, and he says when the end of the year comes, he said, I've only got 14 pounds to lose. So, that's sort of the way life goes. We set out with good intentions, but we don't always come through with them. This message is, I've called it suffering. The reason I'm doing this and not speaking about today is because Mr. Segley and Enrique Vidal did such a great job last Sabbath, especially with the talking about the tree, because I never associated the green trees out on the hills having anything to do with the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It would just caught me off guard. It's a really good point. And they hang on to that to this day. Suffering. Job went 42 chapters before he understood what was he was doing wrong about suffering. And he suffered all that time through 42 chapters. Moses also had a lot of years of suffering, 40 years out in the desert of complaining all the time about some things that didn't amount to a hill of beans. And then at the very last, he never got to go into the kingdom, never got to set a foot on Israel's soil. It was just disheartening. It's heart-wrenching for him. And David, and here's his boss, the king, wanting to kill him, and he's got thousands and thousands and thousands of soldiers to do it. And here's David running around with a little group of friends of his, and he was on the run all the time. And he suffered a lot emotionally through that. What about Isaiah suffering? It said that he's the one that the New Testament talks about being sawn in two. Well, how would you like to be wrapped up in animal skins and have somebody there with a saw starting to cut you in two? A lot of grief, a lot of pain, and a lot of suffering, I'll tell you that. What about being swallowed by a fish? You don't know if you're going to get out of there or not. And I'm sure Jonah was scared to death at that point, because the next time God told him to go to Nineveh, it was yes, sir. And Paul suffered. He always suffered. It seemed like that was what his whole life was about, suffering. And of course, we know that Jesus Christ suffered for everybody's sins, going clear back to Mother Eve. Well, the first thing I'm going to talk about is the first place suffering comes about in the Old Testament, which is Genesis 3. Genesis 3. And when I went through this, I couldn't help but thinking about this point. Did God look at these things, these sins, and say to himself, or say to Adam and Eve, you don't respect me, I'm not going to respect you? Make me wonder if he had this kind of thought in mind, because the suffering that was and the curses that were placed on everybody is in existence to this day. They still haven't been lifted. Genesis 3:13. This is the first point where suffering has been brought up. Then the eternal God said to the woman, what's this you've done? And the woman said, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the eternal God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed, you're going to suffer. Cursed you are above all livestock, all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust. That has to be a curse. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. If you crush somebody's head, they're probably not going to get back up again. It's going to be just very, very destructive. Whereas in the with Jesus Christ, he had nails driven through his feet, and he still lived past that. Suffered a lot for us. To the woman, he said in verse 16, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. Greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain and suffering, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be to your husband, and he will rule over you. We've had this read many, many times, but these are the first places that suffering is talked about. To Adam, he said, verse 17, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, that's suffering, painful toil, you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns, it'll produce thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat food. There's more suffering right there. Until you return to the ground from which you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Makes me wonder if he was thinking about bringing curses on every one of us. And in terms of the agriculture, it wasn't until probably the 1950s that modern machinery came into vogue big time, and harvesting and planting and so on got a whole lot easier. Taking things to market was a bit easier because they had big trucks instead of little trailers. Okay, from here, I'm going to point out a couple of things that Webster's dictionary said about suffering. It means to be afflicted and to suffer pain, to suffer loss. You had something stolen, your car. And there's grief, suffering and grief. We grieve over things, the loss of a friend, the loss of a family member. And also to be punished. There's suffering and punishment. And there's suffering to have to tolerate something that we can't stand. We can't tolerate this person, we have to work with them. But the thing that really surprised me is to undergo any process, especially of all things, change. The dictionary talks about that as being something essential or something of major significance. I was a little surprised to see that. Let's go over to the next page. And in Genesis 4 and verse 10, God confronts Cain. Verse 10, he says, what have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And God's curse is upon Cain here, we see in verse 11. Now you're under a curse. You're going to suffer. You're being driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood. So he was going to be off on his own without his family around. When you work the ground, it'll no longer yield its crops for you. You'll be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain comes back and he says in verse 13, he's lamenting things here, verses 13 and 14. Cain said to the Eternal, my punishment is more than I can bear. I can't bear this. I can't bear all this. Today, you're driving me from the land, number one. That's the first thing he's suffering about. And I will be hidden from your presence. That's the second thing. I will be a restless wanderer. I won't have a home. I'll be wandering constantly on the earth. And whoever finds me will kill me. The Eternal said, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Going through this, I wondered if there's any place that God suffered. Turn the page. Chapter 6 and verse 6 says, the Eternal was grieved. He was suffering. Why? He had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. He had a lot of pain, a lot of grief for all the misery and the suffering that human beings were doing to one another. So God had a bad time and grieved over the fact that he created man. Let's go to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. We're going to read about Job a little bit here. Job, we see, is extremely wealthy. He's very, very wealthy. Let me read the last of verse 3. Job 1 and verse 3. Job was the greatest man, among all the people of the East. There was no one better than Job. Well, that was the writer's opinion. What does God say about it? He's talking to Satan here, and he's saying in verse 8, you consider my servant Job? There is no one on earth, no one like him. He is blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. Well, dropping down to verse 20, we see Job's comments after Satan had done his thing with him, after he destroyed all of his children and houses and so on. And I can just see Satan walking away from Almighty God after that discussion. And I'm sure that he was just shaking his hands in glee for what he was about to do to Job. I'm sure that's the way that he thought. And here's Job's comment after he had everything taken away from him. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Eternal gave, and the Eternal has taken away. May the name of the Eternal be praised. That's astounding. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. He lost everything. In the stock market crash of 1929, when these people lost all their money they had invested in the market, there's film that shows people jumping out of the windows. That's the kind of stress that people had in 1929. And Job had the same kind of stress. He lost everything, all of his kids included. Wasn't just materialism. He lost all of his children, all 10. Tremendous amount of pressure. Well, throughout all of this, Job did not sin. His friends came along, and they were going to talk to Job. They get down there, and they see that he's in so much anguish that they don't talk to him for 7 days. Not a word passes between them, because Job was so stressed and so far out of it. And but the main part about it is that Job did not sin. He didn't curse God or any of those things. He was still a righteous man, even after he had, even after Satan had come along and taken his health away from him. Let's go to Job 38 and verse 1 through 7. Here what's happening is after the first 37 chapters of this back and forth bickering between Job and his friends, as they had so little to say, God now speaks in chapter 38. We're going to start to listen to what God has to say to Job. Job 42, verses 1 through 6. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, Job. I'm going to question you, and you'll answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Job is definitely not in God's league, and neither are we. Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Do you know that? Surely you do. Who stretched a measuring rod across it? On what were its foundations set? And who laid the cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together, and the angels, all of them, shouted for joy. Where were you when all that took place? We're just like Job, we don't know. We weren't in existence then. Well, finally, after 41 chapters, Job replies to God. He'd been bickering back and forth with his neighbors and his friends. And here's what he says to God. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is it that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I'll speak. I'll question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. This is describing us before we were called, because we didn't understand the Bible correctly. In fact, I read, and I couldn't understand anything. And finally, God calls us, gives us his Holy Spirit, and the light bulbs start to go on. Things begin to make sense from this book. And it talks about eternal life, yours and mine. Let's go to verse 11. Let's go to verse 11. This is after he's gone through all of this and he gets back together with his friends in verse 11. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him at his house. They comforted him. They consoled him. And they talked about all the suffering and all the trouble the eternal God whom we worship had brought upon him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. If you read the rest of the book, the last few verses, 4 or 5, you'll find out that Job received twice as much as what he had in the beginning, and that he had 10 more children. So Job was well blessed for not cursing God. His health came back, his friends and relatives came back, and everything turned out in the end. Now let's go to Acts 9. Acts 9. Here we see Saul being called by Jesus Christ. Acts 9 and verse 1 through 6. There we are. Beginning of the chapter in verse 1, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats. All that suffering and that anguish between him and all the brothers and our brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem at that time. All the saints that God had called out of this world. He went to the high priests and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that's the way that Jesus Christ taught, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed down on him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, Why do you persecute me? Paul said, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus. I'm Jesus Christ, whom you're persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he couldn't see. He saw nothing. He couldn't see. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days and three nights, he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. So Saul is suffering right here for 3 days and three nights. He's completely blind. He's led by the hand, and he's totally helpless. He can't take care of himself one bit. He's dependent on people around him completely. He's not in charge anymore at all with anything or anyone. He didn't eat or drink because he was fasting. A massive change was in his life, and he was suffering a lot. He had fear of being blind for the rest of his life, I'm sure. But he's not suffering as much now as he will be in the future. Saul is really going to suffer. It seems like every day is worse than the last. Verse 9. For 3 days he was blind and did not see or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Eternal called to him in a vision. Ananias, he says, yes, Lord. And the Eternal told him, go to the house of Judas on State Street. You see, he lives in Damascus. So him and Saul are in the same city. Go to State Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. And in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come to place his hands on him and restore his sight. See, what's interesting to me about this is that God has all these plans going on, and Ananias doesn't know anything about them. Saul had already gone to Damascus, and Ananias wasn't told anything by God until right now. He didn't let all that information out. He only let a little bit of information out. And now he's telling Ananias to go over there to this guy that's ruthless. So in verse 13, we see Ananias answered God. I've heard many reports about this man, and they're all bad. And all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, he made them suffer a lot. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. And what's interesting about this particular aspect of this gathering is that Saul had come from Jerusalem all the way up to Ananias in Damascus. However, the grapevine had gone up there before Saul ever got there, just like the church today. We got a grapevine that just runs like crazy. But that's what took place back in those days too. They were aware of what was going on. The brethren were aware in those days. It's amazing. They had to walk every place, and still he knew about all that stuff. And Saul had come there. But the Eternal replied to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Christ knew about the suffering that was going to come on Saul at that time. Eventually his name was Paul, but that's what took place. That's the kind of thing that happened. So now, let's see, where are we at here? Then Ananias, verse 17, went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul." What a beautiful greeting that is. Here he was an arch enemy, and Ananias may have been the top of the list, of Saul's list. May have been up there at the top person that they wanted to get, and here they are meeting in the same house together. It's amazing. Listen to what the greeting is. Ananias says, "Brother Saul." Brother Saul, how beautiful is that? "The Lord," that is Jesus, "who appeared to you on the road as you were coming up here, has sent me that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. They had only seen one another for a matter of minutes. I doubt that it wasn't even an hour. Paul wanted to be baptized right now because he got it. Right away. Not a month later, a week later, a day later, not an hour later. They baptized him immediately. What went on from there? At once, verse 20, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Paul was baptized, and it was 100% baptism. He never flinched on anything throughout his life. He just went on and on and on and took all the suffering that he could possibly take. Saul's conversion, at least in my opinion, is probably the fastest one ever. Ananias laid hands on Saul, and the scales fell away. Saul began to preach right away. From here, let's go to Acts 16. Here we see in Acts 16, verse 18, Paul casts a demon out of a slave girl who is a fortune teller. And her owners, when they saw this happen, that she couldn't tell fortunes anymore, the owners were very angry with Paul and Silas, because they'd lost their profits. People would come and give this girl some money, and she'd tell their fortune, and everybody was happy with that. But they were upset because their money was going away, and they weren't as profitable as they were. Well, what they did in verse 22 and 23, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. You see, here's suffering right away. Their clothes were ripped off from them. That's the first thing. There's suffering there. They probably were knocked down and were kicked and beaten. Then they were beaten with rods. It says later they were severely beaten. Then they were put into the prison. In addition to that, all this suffering is going on. They were just walking along when all this started to happen. And they cast this demon out of this girl, and boom, the whole roof fell in on them. And they were thrown into an inner cell, and they were left in stocks to suffer. And stocks are the fact that they were sitting on rock-hard concrete-type material, and boom, they slammed these doors down on their feet, and they couldn't move. They couldn't get out. They could probably lay back, but they didn't have anything to sit on. They didn't have any backrest or anything. They're there suffering and suffering and suffering, not including all the pain and agony from their beatings. So they were suffering in more ways than one. And here's Paul and Silas in verse 25. What are they doing? It's the middle of the night. It's midnight. They're singing hymns and praying to God. Along comes a massive earthquake. This building is shaking, shaking, shaking like crazy. What happens? The doors on the gates all swing open because they were pulled out of the sidewalls of the prison. And the chains fell off these men. And so Paul and Silas, from their singing, and this violent earthquake comes along. But the thing about it is that nobody ran away. None of the prisoners ran. Verse 28. Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself." He's hollering at the jailer, "Don't harm yourself," because he got a sword in his hand. "We're all here." Verse 29, the jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs." You see, if you're a prisoner in jail, you say "sir" to the jailer. Now, this was just the opposite. The jailer is there saying to the convicts, "Sirs." Very, very humble. Something had taken place in his heart where he understood what they were talking about and singing about. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." Verse 34, the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy. Why? Because that night the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. That's why. They were baptized right there in the middle of the night. Midnight, this man and all of his house was baptized. Because he had come to believe in God. And he and his whole family did. They were all baptized. I have no idea how many because it doesn't say. Verse 33, that was the last one. On John Wooden's pyramid, he has a couple of things that I thought would fit in here. John Wooden is known for winning, and he's got a couple of comments that sort of fit what I'm trying to get across. "Just be yourself," he said. "Be at ease in any situation. Be at ease. Be calm. Don't get riled up about anything." And he says, "Never fight yourself." You get engaged in a discussion, don't stand there and argue eye to eye, face to face, because it just is going to elevate a little bit all the time. Each comment gets worse. So you have to stay within yourself. Just be yourself, he said. The second thing he talks about is ability to resist temptation. And you need to stay your course. So if there's a basketball game coming out, you don't go out with your family and drink and carouse around. You wait and avoid all that stuff, and you wait till some other time to be doing that, not just before the basketball game. Concentrate on your objective, which is what we have to do daily, and be determined to reach your goal. Our goal is not winning a basketball game, or the next basketball game, or the third basketball game. Our goal is different. Our goal takes forever and ever and ever. It takes all of our life until the day that we die. We're not here playing basketball games. We're here learning about God and how to represent Him. And it's a lifelong struggle. I've got some other comments here I'm going to make. And this is from the CEV Bible. It's a contemporary English version. They put things sometimes in point blank, and it's sort of interesting to me. That's why I'm using this Bible. Now, Luke 22 and verse 42, Christ is talking here, and he says, "Father, if you will, please don't make me suffer by having me drink this cup, but do what you want and not what I want." So Christ is differentiating between his idea and his Father's idea, and he wants his Father's idea to prevail, and Luke caught that and wrote it down. Luke 24 and verse 26. "Didn't you know that the Messiah would have to suffer? He would have to suffer before he was given his glory." And we suffer as well. We don't suffer quite the way that Paul did, and we don't suffer the way that Christ did at all. But yet suffering is still there. Some have homes where one one person, perhaps the wife comes to services and the husband doesn't, and there's suffering and negative comments in that, and vice versa. The husband comes and the wife doesn't, and there's problems with that too. So these are the kinds of things that we undergo and we silently suffer. Okay, John 12, verse 27. This is Christ again. He's saying, "Now I am deeply troubled, and I don't know what to say. But I must not ask my Father to keep me from this time of suffering. In fact, I came in the world to suffer." So he realized that his destination is going to involve a lot of suffering. And he knew that nails were going to be driven into his hand because he read that in the Old Testament. Nails driven into his feet. He knew that was going to happen. So there was suffering to come for him, and he realized it, and it was not going to be pleasant at all. Acts 13 and verse 18. "But God said his prophets, but God had his prophets tell that his Messiah would suffer, and now he has kept that promise." This was after Christ had died and been buried. Okay, second page, Romans 5 and verse 3. Romans 5 and verse 3. Paul is here and he's saying, "But that's not all. We gladly suffer." We gladly suffer. Why? Because we know that suffering helps us to endure. Suffering helps us to endure. We don't think that when we're going through it, but after the suffering is past, we're happy that we stayed the course. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 12. "We work hard with our hands. And when people abuse us, what do? We wish them well." We wish them well when they abuse us. When we suffer, we're patient. We wish them well when they abuse us, and when we suffer, we're patient. 2 Corinthians 4 and 8. "We often suffer, but we're never crushed." This Paul has really got a lot of good things to say. Even when we don't know what to do, we never give up. Even when we don't know what to do, we never give up. Okay, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. "Of course, I am now referring to the wonderful things I saw. One of Satan's demons was sent to make me suffer terribly." Why was that? "So that I would not feel too proud." Not feel too proud of myself. Suffering caused him to hold himself in check. Philippians 3:10. This is really amazing comment. Philippians 3:10. "All I want is to know Christ and the power that raised him to life. I want to suffer and die as he did. All I want to know is Christ and the power that raised him to life, and I want to suffer and die as he did." James 5 and verse 10. James 5 and verse 10. This is dealing with patience again. "My friends, follow the example of the prophets who spoke of the Lord. They were patient even when they had to suffer." There's a lot of examples like this in the Bible, and we can just gloss over them because they're a lot of times just words. But when we stop and think about some of the things that these men had to go through, and women as well, it's just amazing. Last page, the first one. Last page, the top one. 1 Peter 2 and verse 20. "You don't gain anything by being punished for something you did wrong. But God will bless you if you suffer for doing something good. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, the next verse. After all, God chose you to suffer as you follow in the footsteps of Christ, who set an example by suffering for us. Last verse, 1 Peter 3:14. Even if you have to suffer for doing good things, God will bless you. So stop being afraid and don't worry about what people might do. There's a lot of this going on, brethren, and Gary made some good comments about it just a little bit ago in the first message about things going awry all over the world. It hasn't hit us hard yet, but it's probably going to come because it's the same thing that's happened in the past. All of these kind of things have happened to the brethren going clear back to righteous Abel. And they're still going on today, not so much with us here in America, but in other lands. There's a lot of bad things going on for the brethren. We don't hear enough about it, unfortunately. But we have to pray for them in every day of our life. Pray for good to come to them and not suffering. And we need to pray for one another in this congregation as well to get over the suffering and get back to living life with a smile. Take care. Have a great day.